Scripture to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, if you're using one of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you'll find today's text on page 561. 561 of the black Bibles. We'll be looking at John chapter 2. No doubt many of you are accustomed to navigating a copy of the Scriptures. In case you're less familiar, there are large numbers, which are the chapter numbers. Each chapter is divided into verses, and those are the smaller numbers following the chapter numbers. We're going to be looking at John chapter 2, and we will be considering verses 12 through 22 for our text this morning. I'll read it aloud as you follow along in your copy. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's bow before the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for your word that reveals to us what we need to know. Lord, without your word, we would be wandering about in our own ignorance on how to approach you. We're thankful for the person and work of Christ, of which we sang this morning. And now as we take a few moments to reflect on the resurrection, may it once again light in our hearts a renewed resolve to follow after you, to be your servants. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus' resurrection proves his authority to cleanse from sin. Jesus' resurrection proves his authority to cleanse from sin. This passage that we've read together is really summarized by that simple statement. Many of you have heard the account of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple. There's some debate amongst Bible scholars whether there was one or two occasions similar to this, whether the different gospel writers are recording the same occasion or different ones. I lean to think that this is probably one occasion that occurred late in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that the gospel writers, particularly John, does not do things in chronological order. What are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to be a little more chronological, although they're not strictly chronological either. John, however, is laying out a case, as a lawyer would be in court. And so the vignettes that he shares are strategically placed for him to build a case about Jesus Christ, the one come from God to be the Savior of the world, right? Probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him does not perish but have everlasting life." And that is capturing all of this case that John is building. And so although it's early for us in the book, it is very likely late in Jesus' ministry that we find this occasion in John 2 where Christ goes into the temple. He sees all of the things that are happening there, this prevalent corruption that has overtaken the worship of Yahweh, and he drives out those who are misusing the temple. And he gives them this admonition to not make God's house a den of thieves, as the parallel passage says. This is not a place for merchandising, for gaining from others, but rather you have turned the worship of God into something that it ought not be. And so as John is building a case here, he gives us this occasion where Christ cleanses the temple. And then there's this interesting conversation that follows right on the heels of this occasion. We see this conversation beginning in verse 18. I would encourage you to leave your Bible open there to page 256 if you're using one of the black Bibles. We're going to continue to revisit this passage. It is our habit here at North Hills to kind of march our way through a passage in a philosophy called expository preaching. That is, we're just trying to understand this text of Scripture and then apply it to us. So you'll notice with me in chapter 2 in verse 18. So the Jews, probably John is referring now to the leadership of the Jews. Those who would have had authority over the temple complex, those who would have been tight-knit with the Roman authorities, he's probably speaking to the Jewish leaders. The Jews answered, which is a verb that is used often for demanded. They're saying, you tell us something. You need to answer for something here. What do they say to him in verse 18? What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things? Do you understand what they're asking? They're demanding that Jesus demonstrate for them where is his authority. You show us some token that proves to us that you have the authority to do this kind of activity. By running out those who were abusing the temple, Jesus was making some very significant statements about his authority. I mean, the implication here is that he has the right to regulate the temple, right? I mean, who is this in their minds, this simple son of a carpenter, this peasant who has risen up in popularity but has no Jewish authority? I mean, who is this one who thinks he can come in and regulate temple worship? I mean, think about that for a minute. He had the right, he was claiming through this temple cleansing, he had the right to regulate God's worship. So the focus here in this passage, in this exchange between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, the focus is Jesus' very authority. And the cleansing of the temple demanded that Jesus provide some credentials. And that's what they're saying to him. You show us. By what authority do you do this? I mean, basically, who do you think you are, and prove it to us? I mean, imagine this morning if someone came in to our assembly. Right, they get here, you know, at about 10:25, and they immediately start barking out orders. Right, they march up to me and say, "You're not preaching today. He is, and let's do that. Let's wait and start the service at 10:45 instead of 10:30. And you know what? Let's move the piano. We need to move it over to this side." And he starts just telling us what to do. This is a complete stranger. Right now, our reaction would naturally be, "Who do you think you are?" Right, I mean, Who do you think you are that you can come in here and begin to regulate our worship? Begin to tell us what we can do. Begin to boss around the authorities in our midst, in our congregation. I mean, this would be very analogous to what Jesus is doing here in the cleansing of the temple. But it seems to me that perhaps these religious leaders had some clue, had some idea that Jesus was more than a mere man. That perhaps he did have some divine authority that allowed him to regulate worship. But it goes a little bit further, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't that Jesus was just telling people how they could approach God. It wasn't that Jesus was just telling them about proper worship. Notice, please, verse 16. He says, "Do not make my Father's house a den of merchandise." In the parallel passage, Luke records that he refers to this now as a den of thieves. I mean, he was saying that the very thing that the religious leaders had condoned and supported, that was thievery. I mean, that's quite an indictment. He is calling their religious activity sin. I mean, do you see the weight of that? And so their question is, by what authority do you do this? And frankly, that question is of no less relevance to us this morning. By what authority does he regulate our approach to God? Beyond that, by what authority does he say this is wrong and this is right? By what authority does he point to something in our lives and say it is sin? You see, many would say, and in fact, frankly, there are some churches that you could have visited this morning that would say this very thing. Well, however you want to worship God is just fine. You know, we shouldn't question other faiths. We all approach God in our own way. Or we shouldn't refer to things as sin or wrong or tell people God's expectations for our lives. Let's just live and let live. God will accept all of us. Have you not heard these kind of things before? And if the question the religious leaders were asking, if those sentiments of you know, God just kind of accepts all of us and we can't put God's expectations on people, if that is true, if there is no good answer to that, if there is no single pathway to God, Jesus has no evidence to offer. I mean, there is no token. If Jesus does not give a token, does not prove his authority here, then that's all true. We can approach God however we want. Jesus doesn't have the right to tell us that we must come through him. If Jesus has no evidence of authority, then in fact he has no right to rule. He has no authority to call something sin. He has no authority to demand things of us, to place demands on our lives. Well, on the other hand, what if he could prove his authority? I mean, what if there is a legitimate answer to the question that is being posed in verse 18? What if Jesus could provide some token, some credential of his authority? If it could be proven that he is no mere man, but one who has the power to cleanse sins, then that would change everything about what he said. Well, there's already a hint for us in verse 17, isn't there? Because the disciples recall an Old Testament reference. They recall Psalm 69:9. The zeal, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, it's significant that the disciples remember this because this is what is called a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is simply one that is looking forward and telling truths about that promised one who would come, that Messiah, that anointed one who would come to save his people. And certainly, if this one who has this zeal for God's house, if he is the Messiah, then maybe he does have that authority. Maybe there is a proof to his claim. And so the disciples' wheels are turning, as it were, while they're listening to this conversation. But what is Jesus' answer? Well, in verse 19, he gives this kind of enigmatic response. He says, watch this in verse 19. "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." You want proof that I have the authority to regulate the temple? Okay, I can build this thing in 3 days. Now, of course, his hearers are confused, right? And so they question this in verse 20. Now, they're not gonna call his bluff, right? They're not gonna knock the temple down and watch him rebuild it in 3 days. But it was a very appropriate response. I mean, clearly, someone who could restore the temple in 3 days had the authority to regulate the temple. But Jesus was speaking of something more meaningful, right? He was talking on a deeper level, a feat really that was even more impossible than rebuilding the temple in 3 days. I mean, with the right technology and the right resources and sufficient workers, maybe the temple could actually be rebuilt in 3 days, but what he is really talking about is impossible if he's not who he claims. So Jesus, speaking of something far more meaningful, far more significant, John tells us in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the temple was a commonly used metaphor for the body, and this metaphor even carries into many of our New Testament writings as well. But it was appropriate in another sense as well. The temple in Jerusalem pointed forward to a better and a final meeting point between God and humanity. Jesus certainly cleansed the temple, but here's the thing. Jesus ultimately replaced the temple. He was the one who fulfilled the purposes of the temple. And so in an even deeper, more meaningful way, Jesus' reference to the temple of his body carries a tremendous weight because he is the one who would eliminate the need for the temple. There was no longer, after the work of Jesus Christ, there was no longer the need to bring these blood sacrifices. There was no longer a need to come to a certain geographical place to meet with God. He would be the portal to God. He would be the one through whom we come to meet with the God of the universe. Jesus himself was far greater than the temple. This is the entire case that whoever wrote Hebrews is laying out in the book of Hebrews, right? That Jesus is better. He's better than the sacrificial system. He is better than the temple. He is better than the priests. Jesus replaces them all. And so Jesus speaks of his body and he says, destroy it, and 3 days later, it will be raised up. And in fact, his body would be destroyed, would it not? We just read about that and sang about that and meditated on that. Even in our time together of the Lord's Supper, we contemplated the broken body, the broken, bleeding body of our Savior. He would be tortured. He would be killed on a cross, an ancient Roman torture device. But he would provide a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The sacrifices that were there in the outer court of the temple were no longer needed because Jesus paid that perfect sacrifice. Why is that so important? Why is that significant? Because, my friends, you and I deserve a penalty for our sins. The Bible makes clear that every one of us are born in a state of separation from God. But it's not just the state we're born in, it's the state that we continue in by our ongoing rebellion. You see, every day you and I make choices that are in rebellion against God. That's called sin. And this sin separates us from God. It separates us not just in this life, but in the life to come. You see, because of our sin, you and I deserve to be separated from God for all eternity in a terrible place called hell. That's what I deserve, that's what you deserve, because as the Bible makes clear, every one of us are sinners. Romans 3 says that we are all fallen short of God's righteous standard, his perfection, his glory. And so because of that, you and I can never approach God on our own. In fact, the religions of the world are developed with this false idea that I can approach God by the good that I offer him. And in fact, there's no good that I can do that will ever merit God's favor, that will ever make me worthy in his eyes. I can do all of the religious deeds, and some do. I can give great quantities of money, and some do. I can be the best person that I possibly can, and many strive for this. But all of it falls short because we're still guilty before God. In fact, the prophet says that our righteousnesses, the good things that we offer, are merely filthy rags. It's like offering a pile of trash to God and saying, oh, well, now you'll accept me. And so this is why the Bible makes clear that none of us can come in our own merit. We are saved merely by grace. That is unmerited favor, the goodness of God that we don't deserve. And that grace comes because a sacrifice has been made. The righteousness of God is fulfilled, it is appeased in Jesus Christ's own sacrifice. The sacrifice that you and I should be making, the penalty that we should be paying, was paid in Christ as God poured out the punishment upon Him. He became that sacrifice for us. You say, well, how is that sacrifice then applied? I mean, how can I have that forgiveness of sin? And the answer is through faith and repentance. By turning from my way, my own self-dependence, to depend completely on Jesus Christ, the only one who righteously fulfilled God's law and who paid not for his own sin, but for mine. So this past Friday, we called Good Friday. Not because what happened to Christ was in itself good, but because what God was doing in Christ was the infinite good of purchasing our salvation. But my friends, Good Friday was only good because Sunday came. Because Jesus rose again the third day. It was only good that His sacrifice was made when we know His sacrifice was accepted. The proof of that was the third day when He rose from the dead. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching in this passage here in John 2. Because it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples kind of put all the pieces together. They kind of got it. It all clicked for them. Look with me at verse 22. And the first part of verse 22 says this: therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them. Right? I mean, at the time when Jesus is speaking these words, the disciples are sitting there scratching their heads too. Like, yeah, what, huh? Temple, 3 days? Right, what? Right? And Jesus continues to patiently teach them, and it's like the whole thing came together after the resurrection. I mean, do you remember even in those 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection? I mean, they were, you know, tail between their legs running for the hills. I mean, they were afraid and they were disillusioned and they were at a loss for what to do. And it wasn't until they saw the risen Savior that it all made sense, because it wasn't until there was a risen Savior that it did make sense. In fact, without that risen Savior, none of it makes sense. None of it has any power. It is that resurrection that is the seal, that is the proof. And this is why, my friends, the resurrection, and by that I mean the bodily, physical, real space and time resurrection of Jesus Christ, is at the very center of the Christian faith. It is the very truth that must be accepted. The great theologian of a century or so ago, John Broadus, put it this way: it, the resurrection, was the signed manual of the deity. It was the seal of the sovereign of the universe affixed to His claim. It declared Him to be all that He had ever professed to be, and so it establishes the truth of all His teachings, the truth of the whole Christian society. The great fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the central fact of the evidence of Christianity. You see, because of the resurrection, Jesus not only had the authority to point out sin, but He now has the power to actually cleanse from sin. Jesus went into the temple and He cleansed it. And they said, but what's the authority that You do this? It's the resurrection. Jesus has the authority to wash away sins, to cleanse from sin. His blood has that power because of the resurrection. And so this, my friend, is the central truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many have died. Many have shed their blood. Many have even claimed to be those who speak on behalf of God. Some might venture to forgive sin, but only one has proven that he has that authority to cleanse from sin. It is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. So what then is our response? Well, look with me at the last part of verse 22. And they, okay, so after all of this happens, Jesus gives this prediction. He says, 3 days, I'll die, I'll raise again. That happens. The disciples now see the risen Savior. They remember his words. Watch their response in the last part of verse 22. And they, what? They, you have it there, verse 22, last part. They believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So what is our response to a risen Savior? It is to believe. Since Jesus is risen, he does have the right to point and say, that displeases God. In fact, that separates you from God. That is sin. But not only does he call out our sin, he provides the avenue by which that sin can be cleansed, by which it can be taken away, by which it can be forgiven. And so Jesus comes not to condemn, he says in the very next chapter, but to save us from the very sin that has already condemned us. You see, Jesus not only shows us the way to God, he is that very way to God. The response then is to believe. Now let's be clear. In Scripture, to believe in Jesus is not merely to acknowledge the truth concerning him, but to depend upon those truths. Jesus doesn't tell us how to approach God. He actually is the way to God. Watch as John continues to build this case for it. Go just in my Bible, it's just right across the page, John chapter 3. Over in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is teaching this one named Nicodemus, and he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is his crucifixion. Like in the ancient Israelite times, Moses put this serpent up on the pole. People were to look at it to be saved from dying. So too, I, Jesus says, will be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Watch it now over in chapter 14, just a few chapters later in verse 6. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, that temple, you don't need it anymore because now I'm the way. And it's proven by the resurrection. And in fact, not only do I have the right to regulate worship and to tell you how to approach God, but I am the way to God. There is no alternate route. There is no detour. Frankly, if Jesus had not raised, if Jesus were still dead, there would be no avenue to God. There would be no hope for the cleansing of sin. This is exactly the case that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, right? He says, if Jesus is not raised, then we're all still in our sin. And in fact, we are of all men most miserable. We're most pitiful. But he is raised. And that's exactly the case that Paul makes. The same thing is happening here in John chapter 2, right? These Jewish leaders come to him and they say, what's your authority? What's your proof? What's your evidence that you can cleanse this temple, that you can cleanse from sin, that you can you can regulate the approach to God. And Jesus says, watch me. Because you'll destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That is cause for rejoicing. It is cause for belief. This morning, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, that is to say, you've never come to Him in faith and repentance as we've just described, today can be the day of your salvation. If you are willing to abandon your own way, your religion, your goodness, all of the things that you have done that you think merit standing before God, if you are willing to abandon them, that's called repentance, and to depend on Jesus Christ alone, that's called faith or belief, then, my friends, He will save you. He will cleanse your sin. He will put you in right standing before God. Anyone who's a member of North Hills would be thrilled to sit down with a Bible and explain to you what we've talked about this morning, to answer into any questions you had. And we hope that today might be the day that you find in Him life eternal. My friend who is here this morning who claims to be a Christian, Jesus has authority. I mean, there's no halfway on this. If Jesus is not raised, then let's just go out and party. I mean, let's forget this whole Christian thing. But He is raised, which demands not just a tip of the hat to Jesus, not just some nice words that we say about Him, not a few religious gestures, but it demands our undying loyalty, our complete dependence on Him, our following after Jesus. Jesus' resurrection proves His authority to cleanse from sin. Lord, this morning we are thrilled with the opportunity that we have had to rejoice in the truths of this passage and of the New Testament that reminds us that Jesus is risen. I pray.